Okay, so we're going to be reading verses 1 to 17 together. You all know the story of Jonah. So the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of that guy. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed to Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone down below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I'm a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because they had already told him so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to the land, but they could not. The sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah, threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. The word of the Lord. Oh, there's more. Oh, at this the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But then the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. Now it's the word of the Lord. you can see it's holiday time there. So the lights are on, but nobody's home. I had a very interesting conversation this week with a theological student who was doing an assignment. And while I was chatting to her about what she was busy with, for people who study theology, it's such a conversation. It's actually quite nice, because you're reminded of stuff that you know, but that you sort of just gets highlighted again. And one of the things that was highlighted for me in the conversation was the fact that we tend to think of the Bible as a collection of stories, where it's actually one story. It's one big story. It's of God created everything, how we messed it up, what he did to make it right, and then how it will end. And it's one big story, the Bible. It's not supposed to be a bunch of different little stories all grabbed or collected together. Because what happens is, if you understand that the Bible is one big story, then you can take Jonah's story, for instance, and if you take out the story and you look at it, then you could go like, there I am. You know, that's me. And then you could also get to look at it and go like, oh, there's Jesus as well. You know, and so you see yourself reflected in the story. Because, for instance, Jonah's story is a story of racism. It's a story of perverted national pride. It's a story of sin, anger, fear, everything that we live. You know, it's in there. And to reduce the story to the mythical fish is to rob us from being able to allow it to speak to us, to see ourselves in the story that we've just read. So in order to do that, to show that Jonah's story is our story, we'll start with a prophet. To my mind, not a very good prophet. Actually, the first prophetic scriptures that we've got, first prophetic book, historically wise. But Jonah was called to go to Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria. They were enemies of Israel. They were the ones that God later used to destroy Israel and take it into the Babylonians, got taken by the Assyrians. They were used by God, but the Jews didn't like, or the Israelites didn't like, the Assyrians. And I was the whole week I was trying to think to myself, what would be the equivalent? Would there be a modern-day equivalent for us to explain what God was asking Jonah? And I thought the whole week, for those of you a little bit older, if you remember the Cold War, it probably would have been an American going to Moscow and standing there on the Red Square and pronouncing judgment. Then I thought, maybe people would think it's like being a Western Province supporter at Loftus, you know, that might be a similar thing. And then this morning while Doug was praying in the vestry, it hit me. It's similar to one of us going to Mecca in Ramadan and pronouncing the judgment of God. The chances of survival were zero. And so God comes to Jonah and he says to him, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go there and announce my judgment. But what Jonah did was, instead of going to Iraq, where this was, he goes on a holiday, he goes to Spain. Apparently Spain this time of year is brilliant. I've never been there, but apparently he goes the other direction. And you see, if you understand that the Bible is one big story, you take this out, then you see like, oh, this is us. Because at the heart of sin is running away from God, doing our own thing. And you see this, you see Jonah's like us, just like us. And then you see the fear of the sailors, the guys on the boat. And you see how not to deal with fear, and then God's answer to fear. If you look at that story, if you highlight it. So it's interesting, because all through the text, they were afraid, and then they were more afraid, and then they were exceedingly afraid. You know, verse 5, 10, and 16. You know, they got more and more and more afraid. But it starts off with, like most of us, where we start off. So the storm hits. Now, the nature of a storm is that it reveals us. C.S. Lewis famously said, you don't know, well, in order to find out what lives in your basement, you have to surprise it. Yeah, you have to surprise it, because you know what I'm talking about. It's like, if you've got that room that you haven't been in ages for, if you open the door slowly and make a noise, then all the rats and the mice and the critters and ho-hos, they get time to hide. But if you catch them by surprise, all of a sudden you see everything squirrel around. Now, a storm has got exactly the same effect on us. The surprise element of a storm is it reveals to you what lives inside of you. Now, some storms, self-inflicted, but other storms are God storms. And one of the scary parts of the Bible is that God actually uses storms. He sometimes sends storms. You can't get around that. And that's the scary part. But these sailors, they are, I don't know if you've ever, I've met a couple of sailors, but in most people's minds, sailors don't strike you as the most religious people on the face of the planet. Because you all know you swear like a sailor, you know, that type of thing. So these sailors get this guy on the boat, and this storm comes. Now, as seasoned, might be superstitious guys, but seasoned, hardened sailors, they realize we're in trouble here. And their first response to the storm was to become more devout. That's what they did. So they're nominal believers, you know. Yeah, God and whatever, you know, it's there in the background. But when the storm hit, the first thing they did was they all went and they picked, took out their gods, and they started crying out to their gods. Now, just to let you know how that worked, they didn't have one overarching God, one who created everything. They would look at those days, they would look at creation, and they would go like, thunder, or sea, or some of them sex, some of them booze. But they would take something And they would say something that they could see in nature or something in creation. And they would say, okay, well, I'm attracted or lured, or I'm going to devote myself to that thing. And then they would go down to their local ShopRite Checkers and buy a little representation of this god. And they would take this one, and if they're on the ship, things get a bit rough, then they would go and just bow before that thingy and that little idol of theirs, do some prayers, and they would devote themselves. But this storm, took them from, you know, nominal believers to devoted believers. Because for the first time they realized, if you can carry your God with you onto the boat, if the boat sinks, that God that you carried on sinks with you, he drowns with you. So all of a sudden they realized, now we need to pick it up. And they invest themselves in their devotion to the small g God, but it doesn't work. And they're so desperate in their newfound devotion that they even wake up Jonah. The captain wakes up Jonah and says, listen, our gods are not working. Can we try yours? And that's where they were. You know, because they were stuffed. They knew we're going down here. But then the sailors, while the captain is waking this guy up, the sailors are doing the other thing that all of us do. They begin to cast lots. You know, find out what is the reason why we're in, or who is the reason why we're in so much trouble? It's like they put on e-news, you know, with everybody nowadays, if you switch on the television, everybody's telling you, no, it's that guy or that party or that person or that inflation or Trump did something, you know, whatever. But we always want to figure out who is to blame. Who's to blame for this storm? Because fundamentally, what we think is that if we know who's to blame, if we know why the storm is here, then we can fix it. We can fix it. And the interesting part about it is certain of our storms that are self-inflicted, that might be true. But if it's a God storm, you can diagnose that problem as properly as you want. You're not going to fix the storm. Because you see, God is not interested in fixing us like he, or Jonah, or us. He's interested in moving our foundations from one place to another. And so, no matter how hard you diagnose the problem, no matter how much you understand the problem, guess what? You're not going to be able to fix it. But it's what people do. It's what we do. It's what, when the storm hits, we want to, who's to blame? It's probably your mother, ne? Or that husband, Lord, that husband that you gave me, or that boss. You know, you always look for it, but it's in the hope that we think we can fix something. But it's not fixable. But then you see when the captain and Jonah and the sailors all get together, you see a third response to the storm. They become religious. Now they're no longer praying to their own gods. Now they're praying to Jehovah, the God of Israel, because he's now the God. And they step into the worst kind of prison you can imagine. You see, there are three types of people here. There are believers, there are religious believers, and then there are non-believers. Non-believers and Christians, clear cut. You know, it's easy. But the worst place to live is to live as a religious believer. Give you an example. It's you're a religious believer when you think that what you do is actually important in terms of your relationship with God. That your behavior carries some kind of merit in terms of your salvation. So, you come to church on Sunday, and it's horrible. It's absolutely horrible to come to church, because for a religious believer, they sit here and they hear today, you should do this. They hear what they should be doing. The problem is, firstly, they know they can't do it. And secondly, they couldn't even have done what was supposed to have done, they were supposed to have done last week. They couldn't do last week's thing either. So every week when they come, it just gets worse and worse and worse. Every week you just hear more and more how much you're missing it. You know, now if you were a true believer, then you would have been, you would have been, you know, walked on water, turned water into wine. Your cholera, whatever. Yeah, you know, you would have been able to do all these things. And for a religious believer, church is like the worst place to be, because every week they hear more and more and more how they don't measure up, and it's like running in quicksand. The harder you try, the deeper you sink, and then you find the same type of bargaining as with these sailors, because these sailors go like, okay, so we're supposed to throw you overboard. We're not quite sure about that. Let's first try a robot. Let's throw other stuff overboard. And eventually, then they go like, they begin to pray to Jehovah, the God of Israel, and they go like, Lord, we have to throw this guy overboard, but we don't want to stay, you know, kick off our relationship on the wrong foot by killing an innocent man. So if you will care for us, and if you will, we just please just take this into consideration, because we would like to live. Now, that type of prayer, you'll hear it in a religious believer when they say, Lord, if you will do this, then I will do whatever you want. Ever heard people pray that type of prayer? The irony of that prayer is twofold. Whatever comes after if is actually their God. That's the thing they really want. That if you do that, that's the thing they want. That's their God. And then the second part of that prayer is, I'll do whatever you want. You'll do the one thing that he asks. It's the one thing that you're not willing to do. Because the one thing he asks is, will you love me, not for what I do for you, but for who I am? But when the storm comes and the fear rises, all of us do this. We take out our little idol and we try a little bit harder. Where do we find our security? We zoom in on that one. And then when that doesn't work, you know, whether it's your bank manager or whatever, that little idol that you've got, we zoom on it, and if that doesn't work, then we try and look, who's to blame? Who's to blame? Who's the reason for the mess we are in? And then afterwards, if that doesn't work, we try to bargain with God. And we become more and more religious in the sense of, Lord, if I do this, surely you will reward your good and faithful servant. You know? It's like my prayers. I pray, Lord, I'm so faithful. When can Western Province win the Curry Cup? As you can see, for years he hasn't answered my prayers. No, that's a stupid example, but it's just, you hear the thought. You, that's what we do. That's how we deal with fear. That's how most of us deal with the storms. That's us. That's why Jonah and the sailors, it's us. But then the question is, where do we see Jesus? See, Jonah was lying in the bottom of the boat. And after the captain woke him, he became aware of two things. The first thing being, his choices impacted the people around him. His choices endangered the people around him. No two ways about it. And not just the people on that boat. Any other boat in the vicinity would have been in trouble because of his choice to go to Spain rather than Iraq. But the second thing he started realizing was, is a willing sacrifice was needed. And that's why I said, take me and throw me overboard. Interestingly enough, if you jump to Matthew 12, the people wanted to know Jesus with this new authority, this new teaching that he's teaching with, the way that he took on the leaders. You know, who gave you the authority to do all these things? And Jesus, in his very straightforward way, say, a perverse and godless generation looks for a sign. You know, he's very gentle, you know, seeker sensitive. He's like, goes like, you're looking for a sign. You're perverse. you're godless. He says, but I'm going to give you one sign. And the sign that I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah. For just like Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of the fish in the darkness, so the Son of Man will descend. The sign of Jonah. When the storm hits, when fear rises, like it does in all of us, then we are presented with options. Option one is, go and polish off your idol, the place you normally run to first. Go and polish it off. We'll probably try and be more devoted to whatever that idol is. Option B is, try and diagnose the problem. Try and figure out what happens. Who caused this mess? Option C is, you can try and become more religious. Try and bargain with God. Show him how faithful you will be, and then in response, hope that he will sort you, that he will reward you. What we see from the passage of Scripture is this. Or, option D, you can rely on a willing sacrifice. You can trust a willing sacrifice. The one who said, listen, yeah, I know you couldn't do this. I know you couldn't do this. So I chose to become a willing sacrifice in your place. And that becomes the foundation that you can build your life from. That was the move that God wanted Jonah to go from being devout, religious, to the one who understood that a willing sacrifice was needed. That's why God wanted to move in that God storm. Do you remember that song, The Church's One Foundation? Do you know that hymn? Okay. So they used to write the hymns to teach people theology. And for us, the challenge is to make Jesus the willing sacrifice, the foundation from which we face our storms. Not to try and, the thing that you think is going to work, to not put more energy, try harder in terms of that, but to trust him. And please hear me, it's like going to the gym. I saw Nuck in the gym the other day and he was pushing irons there. But he got red in his face. He had a red t-shirt on and he was red. His face and his t-shirt was the same color. But in that moment, as he was pushing that 500 kilograms or whatever it was, you know, his arms would have felt like spaghetti. Because when you're in the gym and you're pushing irons and it's heavy weights, your arms do feel like spaghetti. But in that form, in that weakness, that is where you get stronger. And for us, this is not an overnight fix, but the church's one foundation, our one foundation, is Jesus Christ our Lord. And when we get thrown into the storm, the last two verses of that hymn, I've got the words here. And excuse the English, it's not the type of English I would normally use, but it's the way that it was written. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with vision, the vision glorious, her eyes longing, her longing eyes are blessed. Now listen to this. And the great church, victorious, shall be a church at rest. Yet she has on earth union with God, the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. O happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly, may on high may dwell with thee. Victorious church, victorious believer, the one who can stand in the storm, is the one who's at rest. But that rest comes from the common union with the willing sacrifice, with the heart of saying, teach me, O Lord, give me the grace to live in and from you. Does that make sense? That's why we're going to celebrate communion today. Doug, if you and Colin will help me. Is that why I asked you about your knee? Because you were sitting at the back? Just checking. Soccer injuries are a bugger. But this is what we're going to celebrate today. This is the meal of the willing sacrifice. It's a Jesus on the night that he said, I'm giving myself in your place, instituted this. Where he said, listen here, it's not about your performance. It's not about how holy you are. But it's about my blood that was shed for you. It's my body was broken for you so that in the midst of the storm, you might experience calm. And that's what we're after. So this morning, this meal is a declaration of faith. This is not it's not a mystical thing. It's not a ritual that you can do. This is this morning for those who say, Lord, I actually want to make you my foundation, especially seeing the fact that all of us are facing storms at this point in time. I want to make you my foundation. So Lord, this morning when I come to partake, I come trusting you as the willing sacrifice. And that's why we pray. We pray for these, for the bread and for the juice, that it will become real for us, that it will become not only a reminder, but an affirmation, a declaration of faith that we can say, you know what? My foundation is not my bank account. It's not my ability. It's not my talents. It's not my family. It's not my spouse. It's not my firm foundation. Is the willing sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And then when we drink this juice, it means that everything that could disqualify us is forgiven, it's taken away. So this is the meal of faith. Now for the visitors, this does not belong to a church. We do it slightly different than other churches, even other Presbyterian churches, if we're honest. But the thing about it is this. This is a meal of faith. This is the ones for the ones who come and say, Lord, I put my trust in you. And then for you do that, here's where an exchange takes place. So you're more than welcome to join us by faith, and we'll pray over these elements. Then I will serve these two handsome gentlemen to my sides first, and then they will come and serve you. So let us pray. Father, you're amazing. You're a good God, and thank you. Thank you for Jonah and those sailors. Thank you that you showed us the how and that you reveal us to ourselves. Lord, we do have to confess the fact that our lives are filled with idols, stuff where we find our meaning and we put our trust in other than you. And not only that, Lord, we also have got this deep-seated belief that we can fix ourselves. And Lord, we try harder and harder and harder, and we all do it all in your name. But this morning, we want to come and lay that down. We want to confess, Lord, that in the midst of the storms, in the midst of everything that's happening, we realize that we don't have what it takes. But we turn to you, Jesus. We turn to you by faith. I want to thank you for the fact that you were the willing sacrifice, that you were the one who gave yourself in our place. I want to thank you for the fact that by your stripes we were healed, that by your blood we were forgiven, that new life is ours because of you. And therefore, Lord, we come by faith, and we want to declare today that, Lord, by your grace, through the power of your Spirit, teach us how to live from you as our foundation. Not from our own efforts, not from our own abilities, and not from the idols that are so alluring around us. Teach us to find our life and our meaning in you, in your sacrifice alone. Therefore, Holy Spirit, we pray that you will rest upon these elements. Let this bread become for us the body of Christ. Let this juice become for us the blood of Christ. And in this process, as we partake, breathe life, hope, meaning into us and move our foundation. We trust you for that, Father. And we ask all of this in the name of our King Jesus. Amen.